Our dear Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity of being here this day to worship thee, to fellowship with one another, and most of all, Father, to be able to hear the word of thine that we might put it to use in our lives. We pray, Father, that each one of us might humble ourselves sufficiently, that we might allow the message that is brought to us this hour to rest upon our minds, that we might put to use in our lives those things that are brought to us. We ask, Father, that you would bless the speaker of this hour, that you would use him and guide him and direct him in his thoughts. Help each one of us, Father, to be good listeners. Help us all to be good examples, that as we go our separate ways, that we might each one be found striving to do thy will and to live the kind of life that we should live. We pray, Father, for the many who are sick and afflicted and those who are unable to be here this day. We ask that you would bless each one in their particular needs. Now be with us as we go into this service, and this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, ladies. Now I'd like to ask of each of you for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother and elder and our friend, Roger Bruner.
Thank you, Bill. Good afternoon. You know, one of the toughest things that we have to deal with in today's walk of life is communicating with each other. And it makes no difference if it's mom or dad or son or daughter, neighbor, uncle, aunt, friend, acquaintance. At one time or other, sooner or later, usually sooner, we make a statement that's perfectly clear to us that we think that we communicated just right. And then when we get feedback from it, we find out that we haven't transferred information anywhere close to what we thought we said. Now, if you're passing a message from person to person or group to group or it goes for a period of time, it gets worse. And I'd like to read you an example that I found of how things like this can get out of hand. Now, this is a message that a colonel in the military wrote to his company commander, or his executive officer. It says, "Tomorrow evening at approximately 2000 hours, Halley's Comet will be visible in this area, an event which occurs only once every 75 years. Have the men fall out in battalion area in fatigues, and I will explain this rare phenomenon to them. In case of rain, we will not be able to see anything, so assemble the men in the theater, and I will show them films of it." So, the exec wrote to his company commander, "By the order of the colonel, tomorrow at 2000 hours, Halley's Comet will appear above the battalion area. If it rains, fall the men out in fatigues, then march to the theater where the rare phenomenon will take place, something which occurs only once every 75 years. So the company commander wrote to the lieutenant, "By the order of the colonel in fatigues at 2000 hours tomorrow evening, the phenomenal Halley's Comet will appear in the theater. In case of rain in the battalion area, the colonel will give another order, something which occurs every 75 years. So the lieutenant wrote to the sergeant, and he says, "Tomorrow at 2000 hours, the colonel in fatigues will appear in the theater with Halley's Comet, something which will occur every 75 years. If it rains, the colonel will order the comet into the battalion area." So the sergeant told his squad, "When it rains tomorrow at 2000 hours, a phenomenal 75-year-old General Halley, accompanied by the colonel, will drive his comet through the battalion area, dressed in fatigues. Be there." Now, really, now that's a pretty accurate example. A little funny, but it's accurate. Man does have a habit of first not concentrating on what's being said, and then improvising as they pass the information on. Or they hear the words and interpret them to their own understanding of what they think the message was or what maybe they want the message to be. and then they pass that on, or they do both. It's part of our human nature, as part of humanity, as part of our miscommunication. We do it when we're listening to somebody we like, and we do it when we listen to somebody we don't like. When we hear someone say one thing, and then later on, we'll probably stoutly maintain that they said something else. It's part of our human nature. That's the human in us. You pick a half a dozen people in this congregation. You separate them. And you have them write down the definition of the word satisfactory. You have them write down their definition of the word religious. You have them write down what fairly warm means to them. You're going to get some diverse answers, some very diverse answers. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that if you took the word being defined away and just read the answers, you wouldn't make a connection. It's part of our human nature to do that. Now you take the English language, and you're trying to teach somebody the English language. Now to us it's English, to the English it's American. And you try to teach them how to use the word fix to complicate things a little. The guy's in a terrible fix. I got to fix my pot roast for dinner. I got to fix a flat tire on the car. I got to fix the ticket. A lot of people ask me that. I got one answer for them. I've never seen one that's broke. But what I'm talking about here is describing and communicating a precept. Now, a precept is a basic law, which is a general rule of conduct. That's very important. To me, the word satisfactory is a precept. The word religious is a precept. To carry this one step further, where we get in trouble is when we describe our perception of a precept. Now, the direction I'm headed for in all this is, do we actually communicate what we understand to be the will of God? And there's a real easy answer to that. No, we don't. Now, we can do a fairly good job if there's no pressure on us. And we can do a pretty good job if it's a simple question that requires a simple answer. But things don't work that way. Let me give you an instance. Let me put you as a Church of Christ member in a room with a member of the RLDS Church and a member of the LDS Church, and three or four that are of the Protestant faith. Makes no difference what the denomination is. Now, you all know who belongs to what church. Okay, during your discussion, one of those Protestants asks you, knowing who you are, who's the original church? Now, this happened to me. All three of us said mine is. And you could see from the grins on their faces they had us where they wanted us. That's a miscommunication. Actually, on their part, it was a setup. They knew what the answer was going to be. I'd never run into that before. But anyway, it was a setup. And they had created a circumstance. They didn't want information. We did figure out the correct answer, and we did give it to them after that, and they stopped asking us. The correct answer is that historically we can all trace it back to the original church in the 1830s. When we gave them that answer, they quit asking. You know, there's two things that you can discuss in this life that can make friends enemies faster than anything else, and that's politics and religion. They're both precepts. Politics is a set of ideals aimed at equality, opportunity, and justice, at least in this land it's supposed to. That's what our Constitution is based on. That's what our lifestyles are supposed to be based on. Commonly those things are called desires. And the tragedy of that is that they're usually sought after by another set of desires. The quest for power. The need for feeding your ego. Greed. The quest for status. Even a simple attitude of, I'm a Democrat because my folks are Democrats, or I'm a Republican because my folks are Republican, is usually enough to set off a real heated discussion when somebody of the opposite opinion is faced, because that's the nature of man. But let's take one a little further than that, something not quite that simple. Let's go to where the stakes are at a federal level or a state level or a city level, not a personal level. Now you got a lot of power at stake. You got a lot of jobs at stake, a lot of ego feedings at stake. Millions or billions of dollars is at stake. The pressure you work under is directly proportionate to the stakes that you're going for. And that's true here also. What about your ideals now? What about your methods now? What about your communication now? And the answer is, what about the conduct of our politicians today? Now the other precept, religion. That's a precept that's bound us all together and the reason that we're all here today. This set of precepts is what determines the condition of our souls at the day of judgment. This set of precepts tells us how to behave. It's that simple. We have desires. Zion's a desire. We all want Zion. How we behave decides whether we live in Zion or not. How we behave determines our soul's condition on the judgment day. Too simple? No, it's not really too simple. I'm going to read a couple passages to you. The first one's in Alma, 17th chapter, and I'm going to start with the 35th verse. It's on page 438. It says, "Now you may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but I behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass, and by small means in many instances doth confound the wise. And the Lord God doth work by means to bring about his great and eternal purposes, and by very small means the Lord doth confound the wise, and bringeth about the salvation of souls." I'm going to read you one out of the Bible. It's in Matthew. It's the 22nd chapter. I'm going to start with a question in the 36th verse. "Master, which is a great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And by the way, that first appears in Deuteronomy, not Matthew. It's that far back. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything's based on that, and that's simple. That's communicating a precept to me. That's communicating a basic law of conduct. That's communicating a behavioral standard. To me, it can't be any plainer. Everything else is based on that. It says so right there. But God knows the nature of man. God knows, has known from the beginning, of these desires that mankind has and makes him want to take these things that are supposed to be for the governing of our behavior, and we slant them to our own devices. For whatever reason, the bottom line is that inevitably we slant them. You know, God gave us repentance. That's a precept. It's an attitude that governs our behavior. And he gave us faith. That's a precept. It's an attitude that helps us maintain our repentance. And he gave us baptism. That's a physical manifestation of an attitude, one of repentance and of faith. And he gave us a big assist to help us endure to the end. He gave us the Holy Ghost. and he gave his son Jesus Christ to us. He was given to us as an example. He set the example for us, especially the example of behavior. How often did he tell a man he hated him? He never did. He might have chastised a man, but he never hated him. How often did he speak against the actions of a man? As many, many times he did. Many times. Today, maybe even within this group, how often do you hear, "Boy, I just can't stand old brother so-and-so or old sister so-and-so. I'll get that guy the first chance I get." Is that against a man or his actions? I'll tell you what, it sounds like malice to me. That's a manifestation of attitude. Now, do you feel that way about somebody in the church? About a brother or a sister in the gospel? Is it because he believes different than you do? You're reading the same Bible, aren't you? You're reading the same Book of Mormon, aren't you? What's the problem? Outside influence? Difference in a perception about the way you read a particular scriptural passage? Miscommunication? I know for a fact that that's a big one. A great big one. But it'll at least be all of those, at least. But there is one thing that you can eliminate real quick, and you can take this to the bank. It's not the scriptures. That's not your problem. They do not contradict one another. As a matter of fact, exactly the opposite is true. And there's a reason for it, I believe. There's a real basic reason for it. We each have a soul. It's a very precious gift that's given us from God. It's important to Him, and it's important to us. It's extremely important to God. And God knows the nature of man. He knows how we vacillate down here and how we sway back and forth. Therefore, He's not made the salvation of that soul a thing of difficulty as far as instructions go. It's no big mystery all buried off down in there somewhere that we've got to go through all kinds of things to come up with. What He's caused as in the way of instructions for the salvation of our soul is plain and simple. We've made it confusing. Man makes it contradictory. We're the problem, not the scriptures. And we in the Church of Christ are supposed to be in a possession of a fuller understanding of the gospel because we have the fullness of the gospel. We're supposed to have an edge on the understanding of the denominations of the world. What's the definition of fuller understanding? It's self-explanatory. What should be the biggest problem we face in this church? Or what we should be facing is what Christ faced: jealousy and fear. He got it from the Sanhedrin. Because he was such a positive influence, the Holy Ghost was with him so much that the people were turning to him. And he was undermining the Sanhedrin's power base, their political base, and they were jealous and they were scared. That should be our problem. I would love to have a problem like that. And really, this church started out that way. If you read your church history, back in the 1830s, it started out that way. But at some point, something changed. Some parts of the church split off and grew and did so by adjusting to the world's way of thinking. As the temporal body, the people tended to serve the church instead of the church serving the souls of the people. And I've got a definition of the Church of Christ, and it's the souls of you, all of you, serving our Lord. That's my definition. And what about us? With the exception of Yucatan, what have we done in the last 20 years? What's our impact on our civilization today? What do we discuss when we meet in conferences? What goals do we set? And what goals do we achieve? Do we communicate? Do we polarize? Is that what God wants of us? Do we hold suspect the intentions of our brothers and sisters that don't think like we do? It's really a depressing bunch of questions, I think. Well, let's take this communicating with politics and religion. Let me dig a little deeper in that. America here is a blessed land. We have scriptures, and it's common knowledge amongst us. We believe in that. It's in our scriptures. I believe in it. I know that God caused Columbus to come here. And I know that God brought the pilgrims here. And he allowed them to grow and expand and become what we are today for a nation. It's a 5-second sketch of 200 years. But convince someone who has just enough knowledge about the Bible to make him dangerous and quite a bit of American history under his belt that the Book of Mormon, about what the Book of Mormon says about this being a blessed land. Now, he's going to do to you what they did to us when they asked us who was the original church. That's the way the world works. They want to win. They don't want to communicate. Now, he's going to say, he's going to try to set his standards and get you to agree to them. And he's going to be like a lawyer. He's going to word it so you have to agree if you don't watch it. He'll tell you that the Bible says you were supposed to be meek and turn the other cheek. That's a popular thing that they recite. Christians are supposed to be mild and thoughtful in their demeanor. That's another thing that he recites. And he'll tell you that God's supposed to punish those who deny Jesus Christ. And really, on the surface, you can't deny any of those things. But that'll be the foundation for his argument. And if he knows anything about our church, he also knows that we are anti-Masonic lodge. And you can't deny that either. And I don't want to deny it. And then he'll start asking you questions. How many presidents, if this is a blessed land, how many presidents belong to the Masonic lodge? Well, I'm going to start with the 15th president, George Washington. There was 14 constitutional presidents before George Washington. George Washington was a 33rd degree Mason. The last one that publicly proclaimed his Masonic ties was Harry Truman. He even had his picture taken with a sheepskin. George Washington appears on the inside of the cover of all the Masonic handbooks. And Truman knew enough about our church, knew enough about the temple lot, that when he took his walks in Independence and the reporters or whoever else walked along with him, when he went by the temple lot, he could give them a pretty accurate description of the history of the place. And he's going to, and this guy's going to ask you, what about a president that stoutly denies that there was any influence at all of Jesus Christ in the founding of the Constitution of this country? And there was one. And it was Thomas Jefferson. He was a Unitarian. You control your own destiny as far as they go. There is no Christ in there. And a little bit of God's in you, so you have those rights that God has. Where's the obedience? There isn't any. You're on your own devices. For if this is a blessed land and organized under the guidance of God's hand, why did almost everybody go home after the Revolutionary War? War was over, they all went home. There was no big grand plan. There was no sweeping of sentiment of the countryside. They all went home. They had enough. They were all broke anyway, with any money. And it was years before they were literally forced, with all the maneuvering, with all the political maneuvering and conniving and scheming possible, to form a central federal government. Most of the states didn't even like each other, because most of the states, the original 13 colonies, were formed when they started throwing their own people out because of religious persecution. They didn't like the way they read the Bible, or they didn't like the way they thought. Blessed land? You betcha. You betcha. And if this is a blessed land and it's under the guidance of God, why are our religion and our politics so conspicuously separated and always have been? Well, there's a reason for it. Why did he allow slavery to exist? Why did he allow the Civil War? See, he can go on and on and on with these questions about this being a blessed land. And really the answer is, in spite of all those things, we do have the freedom to worship, the protected freedom to worship, as we are doing right here today. The guy across the street may not believe in us at all, but we've got the right to stand right here and do just what we're doing. And there's not too many countries that do that. Nepal, you're hung if you're a Christian today. We think we got it bad because we're ignored. That's one of the biggest dangers to religion in this country, is being ignored. Nobody pays attention to what you're saying. But see what he's done, this guy. He's made you maneuver into a point to where you're justifying things to him. You're on the defensive. And he's bringing up all these incidents and telling you, "No, you have to justify to me why." Well, he's just baiting you. There's no communication there, is what I'm getting at. These are useless arguments. That's why people get mad when you argue, quote, religion. Because that's the way it's done. Now, that kind of attitude will also tell you that AIDS can't be a punishment from God, because look at all the little kids that have it. What he fails to understand is that it's the sins of mankind that spreads AIDS. Innocent people are victims of circumstance and always have been, and it's all through the Bible and the Book of Mormon, all the innocent victims of circumstance. But there's one thing that's always the same also, and that is that God always looks to your soul. So the man that asks you these questions does not believe or does not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those questions he asked do not come close to the fact that mankind was given a choice from the beginning to choose right or wrong. And the sins and follies of mankind may kill a physical body, but only I can condemn my soul. And it is my choice whether I condemn my soul or not, by my actions, by my attitude. God's plan set, always has been, always will be. Nobody or nothing in this world can overcome it either. You see, when someone starts trying to get you to agree with precepts like the situation I just described, you can never just answer yes or no and accurately communicate. You have to understand his definitions to begin with. So when he gives you a label or a phrase, ask him what it means. And then you've got to describe to him what you mean when you say it. And it works. I know it works because I've done it. And some of you in here have done it with me. And that's where I found out that some of the communication exists. But when you've done that, you pulled his fangs, is what you've done. Now, your problem is if you've done it maliciously, you're wrong. I don't care if you're technically 100% right. If you've done it maliciously, you're still wrong. The Bible and the Book of Mormon tell you about those things over and over again, especially during the time when Christ was here. He really hammered on that. You know, Satan's ways that we hear a lot about, and I'm not taking away from them because they are extremely deadly to your soul. Satan's ways that are easily identified are stealing, adultery, murder, idolatry. Maybe not so much idolatry because that gets pretty complicated. Greed. Like I said, I'm not taking away from those, but there are some things that you have first before you can have those things. And they're not so easily identified. They slip in real easy. Our brother Alan was talking this morning about how to, the best way to tear down a house is from within. Well, all he's got to plant in you is a little bit of malice or a little bit of revenge or a little bit of egotism, maybe some bigotry. Those were the things that grow and become what I described to begin with. Now, a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of participating in a sacrament service down in Tennessee with our sisters down at Foundry Hill, Tennessee, and the local down there. And Brother Glenn Gill was reading a scripture passage from Matthew chapter 16. And the point he was making was submitting yourselves to the will of God, obedience. As he was making some comments about Jesus' answer to Peter, like in verse 16, I was reading on down and found something that wasn't new, but I think it's worth repeating here. And I'm going to start with verse 13 in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Then Jesus coming to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now he's making a split there. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Come back to verse 17. What did he call Peter there? Said he was a rock. No, that was in verse 18. In verse 17, he made the difference between the flesh and the spirit. In 18, he told him what his frame of mind was. He identified a frame of mind there. What would that do to you if Christ told you what he told Peter in 18 and 19? It'd make my day, to make a gross understatement. I'd be on cloud 9, and I dare say that's what Peter was. And when somebody like Jesus Christ tells you that, what are you going to do as a human being now? You're going to do just exactly what Peter did on down there in verse 22. You're going to get defensive. But Christ saw through that. And when he got defensive and told him that couldn't be it far from thee, what did Christ call him? He called him Satan. Didn't call the man Satan. He called the frame of mind Satan. To me, that's communicating. that's really communicating or understanding a communication, especially on the part of Christ. You know, that's a lesson you can go out into the, what's called Mother Nature today and see time and time again. Mother Nature is the laws of God. Those are creations of God, every one of them. It's the will of God, not the desires of man. But for us, the beings on earth who are created in God's image, and I've got a definition for that label or that phrase, we're the only people, or we're the only beings on this earth with a soul. There's a lot of creatures on this earth with two arms and two legs and a nose and two eyes and two ears. We're the only ones with a soul. I'll not argue any other on that, other than to me the soul's the most important part of us as far as God's concerned, as far as I'm concerned. But we're supposed to have the true love of Christ in us. And that's a precept. That's another label that's supposed to govern our every thought and therefore our every action. The true love of Christ. That's a phrase we use a lot in this church. The Book of Mormon says it's a definition of charity, and I believe it. It's true. That's right. But when we do that, when we give that, do we communicate it like Christ communicates it? Do we really communicate it, or do we say it? You know, this precept of religion, this basis, these guidelines that are for the control of our behavior, they can't be communicated in a word. They can't be communicated in a sentence accurately, completely. They can't be communicated in a page or a book. We're not sharp enough to absorb the meanings of the words like love, patience, moral strength, giving, discipline, commitment. There's no way that we as human beings can absorb those things in a sentence, for instance. Life's too complicated for that, and Satan's too clever to let us do that. He's too deceptive and too subtle. When we make a commitment to our Father in heaven to follow Him, it's our responsibility to exercise the self-control, the mental discipline, and the patience it takes to demonstrate those precepts. And that's what you got to do. And hand in hand with that is our need for the knowledge that the Bible and the Book of Mormon gives us, along with the obedience to the leadings of God's Holy Spirit. If you're going to accurately communicate, you have to have an understanding of how that applies to the behavior of man, whether it be a good behavior or a bad behavior. Then comes a difficult part, and it really is a difficult part, and it goes back to your attitude again. You have to comprehend the separation between a man's beliefs and his personality. Right there is where Satan's most fertile field always is in religion. You got to get rid of the suspicion. You got to get rid of the revenge. You got to get rid of the hate. Because if you don't, it clouds everything over. That's where the miscommunication begins, especially in religion. I'm going to ask you a question, but first I'm going to put you in a circumstance. You're not here in church. You're in some social setting somewhere. And somebody's talking about somebody else that's not present. And the other guy's raking this person over the coals. According to him, this guy's a real jerk. Now, what do? You're a member of the Church of Christ. What do you demonstrate? What do you communicate as a member of the Church of Christ? Do you demonstrate the true love of Christ, or do you join in the mudslinging? I don't care if it is a fellow member, and this is your sister you're talking to. And if you do join in the mudslinging, who's listening? Your 9-year-old who hangs on your every word? Or maybe your sister who happens to be in the other room and you don't know it? That's the one you're talking about. Or a brother or sister. Or a neighbor. Or just an acquaintance at work. I'd say at one time or another, all of you here have been in that situation to one degree or other. And a lot of times, especially if you know that that person is of a particular denomination, you'll hear to end the conversation, "Well, there's a Baptist for you," or "That's a Methodist for you," or "That's an Episcopalian for you." What actions of yours or others people talking about when they say, "Well, there's one of those Church of Christ people for you"? What are they talking about? You know, I like these times when we all get together like this. This church is the huggingest bunch of people I've ever seen. That's a communication. It really is. It's a communication. It's a manifestation of an attitude. We love each other. We honestly do. We fight like brothers and sisters sometimes, but we honestly love each other. But there's one thing about it, we're all individuals. And because of that, there's no two of us with identical perceptions. Except in one thing, and that's who our Master is. And God knows that these differences exist. He also knows that we won't be able to absorb a record that fully addresses and explains every circumstance we can run into, or will ever run into, or any variation of any circumstance. They are not itemized and laid out. Because if you try to do that from the beginning of time to take care of all of mankind like these two books here do, you'd have volumes that would fill this room and go down the hall. And then how would you find the parts you got to read to see what you got to do under that circumstance? But He did give us exactly what we need. He gave us exactly what we need to know how to behave ourselves. And He used only about 1.5 million words in doing it. That's about what's in the Bible in the Book of Mormon. I'd like to read some of those words to you. I'm going to turn to page 775 in the Book of Mormon. This is Moroni writing. And I'm going to start with the third verse. "Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men, from the creation of Adam even down until a time that ye shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts." It's for our study. It's for our edification in the gospel. "And when ye shall receive these blessings, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, if these things are not true." And those of you that have been around me long enough know that I take that phrase, "in the name of Jesus Christ," very seriously, and to me, it is not a rote phrase. It is not something you just say. That's an attitude. And if you want to see what the name of Jesus Christ is, you look at His attitude. That's the name of Jesus Christ. "And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ." And how do you have faith in Christ? How do you have faith in everything? If you understand how it works and you can use it to whatever benefit that it's intended for, then you have faith that it works. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you've got to know what He's saying and how it works in your life and how it relates you to other people. Then you have faith in Jesus Christ. "And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Jesus Christ, He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things." And that flat works. And I don't believe there's a person in here that hadn't experienced it at least once. Most of us many times. And whatsoever thing is good is just and true. Wherefore nothing that is good denieth the Christ, but acknowledgeth that he is. And ye may know that he is by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I would exhort you that ye deny not the power of God, for he worketh by power, according to the faith of the children of men, the same today and tomorrow and forever. And again I exhort you, my brethren, that ye deny not the gifts of God, for they are many, and they come from the same God. And there are different ways that these gifts are administered, but it is the same God who worketh in all, and they are given by the manifestations of the Spirit of God unto men to profit them. I'm going to stop there. It's my prayer that we read these words, all these words. That we read these words instead of taking somebody else's word for them. Because that's one of the biggest dangers in any church. It's also predominant in all churches. We don't study for ourselves. We take what somebody else says to be it. You're taking their preceptions or perceptions of a precept when you do it. But we study and read, and we do so with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's another precept that we have to communicate. That's not another phrase. That's an attitude. And when we try to apply what we learn in our day-to-day living to each other or to the world, that we do so with communication instead of merely mouthing words. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Roger. Okay, now we'll use number 362 for closing. Number 362, and let's stand.
Thank you.
Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our dear Father, we thank you for this time spent here this afternoon. We pray, Father, that thy Spirit would be with each one of us as we go our separate ways until we meet again. We pray that we might be able to put to use in our lives those things that were brought to us this day, and help us in our communication one with another and with spreading this beautiful gospel story that we have and we love so much. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.